Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles again today to 1 Peter chapter 2. We've been looking at a couple of verses here. You might call these verses where the rubber meets the road verses. It's reality. It's where we live. And I think Peter is very aware of his readership and what they're facing as people who are living in a foreign land, believers, Jewish believers, elect sojourners of the diaspora, and they're basically driven out of the homeland because of persecution, and so they made their way up into other parts of the Roman Empire, and you can look at your Bible map and see, you go north of Israel and then a little bit over to the west, you'll see Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So they're scattered over a rather large area. I've been curious sometimes in my own mind, how did they know about this letter? How did each one get a chance to read the letter, hear the letter read out loud? I don't know how they did it, but he addresses all of them. And so I think it's Peter's assumption that at some point the people are going to get their hands on this letter or have a chance to hear somebody else read it to them. So he knows that they're believers living in a foreign land. They're not in Israel anymore. Israel, the unsaved Jews there, had become extremely hostile to the faith and had made life almost impossible for them, and so they fled and went various places to find some degree of peace. But they were living in a pagan world, and they were being put to the test. There would be some persecution out there as well. Peter discusses that with them in chapter 4. In verse 12, where he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." So even though they weren't at home facing persecution from unbelieving Jews, now they were in a foreign land facing persecution from unbelieving Gentiles. And there could be also unbelieving Jews there making life difficult for them because, as it is said over there in Acts chapter 15, Moses has in every city those who preach him. So whatever major metropolitan area you went into, typically there's a Jewish synagogue there, and not all believed. And so there would be certain individuals among the Jewish population who would also maybe search out believing Jews and try to make life difficult for them. So Peter's writing this letter in part to encourage Jewish believers in foreign lands to remain faithful to the Lord, live a godly, holy life, maintaining a great testimony wherever they were living. So if you look there in 1 Peter chapter 2, let's read a couple of verses. Let's read a couple more than I had originally planned. Verse 9, "But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So these scattered Jews, he takes an Old Testament passage there and applies it to them. He's not really saying that this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament text, but he applies this to them. And he says, "You are where you are, and you are who you are, in order that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." What's the appropriate response then? "Beloved," verse 11, "I urge you as aliens and strangers," again, believers in a foreign land, not just saved amongst the lost and in contrast to heaven, heavenly citizenship and all that. But he says, "I urge you as aliens and strangers," wherever you're living out there, "to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." And with that, we'll pray. Father, we just thank you for your word and for this particular passage, which reminds us of some serious things that his readers were facing back then, but in many respects, we're facing the same sort of thing in our world today. The world has not suddenly become friendly to the faith or friendly to believers. I just read some material recently where the sort of embedded hostility against Christians and against their churches and against their institutions and against their colleges, their universities, and their seminaries, people out there hostile to the faith and trying to write things in such a way as to ruin the reputation of otherwise good and honorable institutions. It's not that these institutions are perfect, by no means, but for the most part, they're there. They're people serving there, love you, they want to do your will, and they're living in an honorable way. Now, we would certainly pray that wherever there is a failure on their part, that they would shore it up, and they would get right with you, and they might be able to present to the world a great testimony that would be a convincing testimony, a persuasive testimony, and back up the idea the Bible teaches that Jesus is the Christ. So we pray that that would be so, but we live in a hostile world. That's not going to change. And we just read about that from Peter over there in chapter 4. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you for your testing as though some strange thing is happening to you. It's not strange. We should expect animosity from the world. And I know it makes it difficult for us, but in your grace and in your power, as we live by the power of the Spirit, we can do the right things. We can maintain a good testimony. And we mustn't do as Demas did and forsake those who are doing the godly thing in love for the world. Paul had to say that about Demas. Demas has forsaken me. Why? Having loved this present world. So he set aside his love for the Lord's people and for the Lord himself in order to go with the world system, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Help us, Lord, to be protected from making a bad, bad decision like that. Help us to live honorably and have a wholesome testimony for you and present a message to the world through our behavior, not just our words, but through our behavior also, that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and salvation is found in no one else, only him. So we just pray toward that end that this message would be effective in service for you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, I'm not going to go back and rehash the last. It would be tempting because we face so much of the temptation to the lust of the flesh in our world. It might be more prolific than ever, especially with the advent of modern technology, handheld devices, access to every kind of evil imaginable out there in this world, on the internet, right there, piped in through the wires, even wirelessly into our computers, our phones, or iPad, what have you, and you can look up anything. So that, as it turns out, pornography is a real, real problem. It always has been in our world, but it seems to be more prolific and more accessible and maybe more difficult to say no to. And yet the verse seems to imply that that is our responsibility, and we cannot claim that we couldn't help ourselves. Abstain from fleshly lusts. It's a middle voice verb. It's an unusual verb in the Greek text as far as English is concerned because we don't have anything that approximates it. But the picture is of an individual holding himself back from something. So he says, hold yourself back from fleshly lust. Don't just let yourself go. Hold yourself back. Now, Paul had a little bit different take on it. Not only just holding yourself back, like Peter says here, which is a very good word. But he says, flee immorality. So turn tail and run. Get out of there. And probably the best example of that we have in Scripture would be Joseph in the house of Potiphar. And you remember that Potiphar's wife was constantly trying to seduce him. Lie with me, she said. Lie with me. Now, most of us aren't facing that sort of direct temptation, quite like he did. But he kind of knew every day he went to work there was going to be another occasion where she makes a pass at him. And finally, she grasps him. And he flees the house and leaves his cloak behind or what have you. Well, he did the right thing. That's the picture that the Apostle Paul paints. Flee temptation. Run from it. Peter, a little different. Hold yourself back. Don't allow yourself to go in that direction from these fleshly lusts. And he describes them, you'll remember, as those things which wage war against the soul. Bible tells us that Satan presents himself as an angel of light. when you're being seduced and tempted by such things, it might appear to be the most attractive, most wonderful thing that you could ever imagine. And how could anything be better, more fulfilling than that? It's a very deceitful thing. The Bible talks about the deceitfulness of sin. Well, that's a very deceitful thing because it looks good, looks attractive, it's going to be great. But Peter said, that's an enemy. That's a warrior that's opposed to you. Waging war against the soul. Waging war against not just your soul, the immaterial part, but the whole person. And I take it that the word soul really stands for the whole person. Now, he has already encouraged us in this letter to be faithful and true. He says that we should do these things because we're going to be obtaining, verse 1, 9 of chapter 1, as the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. He's not talking about eternal life there. He's talking about transferring the value of this life from earth to heaven through faithful, good, and godly living. Our salvation is nearer than when we believe, Paul said over there in the book of Romans. So he says we're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, we're all going to be have glorified bodies and so forth. But are we going to have all the benefits of godly living when we get there? That's the question. And one of the things that can block that from happening is these fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. And who knows? You can only conjecture or speculate in your own mind how many believers there will be at the judgment seat of Christ who went down the tubes because they didn't listen to what Peter said here, holding themselves back from fleshly lust, but instead, at some point, suddenly they turned and pursued what looked so attractive, and that's going to result in trouble in this life, maybe even a premature death, and it's going to result in loss at the coming judgment seat of Christ. The truth will come out. Now, we're not going to be judged for our sins per se, but we are going to be judged for squandering our time on things that didn't count for God in eternity. Now, let's turn our attention to the, maybe I'll put that up there, right? Impacting the world for the day of visitation. That's what you and I have the power to do. And step number one, negative exhortation, right? Abstain from fleshly lust. And then step number two, positive exhortation, and that's where we are today. Keep your behavior excellent. Negative side, abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. On the positive side, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And I didn't put all that on there, but you have it in your text. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Why? So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, while at the same time his readers were busy doing the right things on the negative side, abstaining from fleshly lusts and so forth, they were also to be busy in this way. Keep, literally, having your behavior, your way of life, your conduct, the way you live your life, excellent among the Gentiles. Now, the word excellent denotes that kind of goodness which is at once seen to be good. When they look at you, they know that you're living a good and honorable life. Now, maybe we're a little bit uncomfortable with the word good. It just seems like sort of anticlimactical. Keep your behavior good among the Gentiles. So the translators have come along and let's elevate that. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Well, in a sense, biblically speaking, there's no difference between good and excellent. All right, good is good. And you remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, "Good teacher, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So did Jesus immediately answer his question? No, he said, "Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good?" Interesting, you should call me good. He said, there's none good but God. So it doesn't get any better than that, right? So if you keep your behavior good among the unsaved world, amongst the Gentiles out there, you've done the best you can do. Now, if you want to elevate that emphatically using the word excellent, that's fine. Because we ought to do our very best in terms of living the Christian life. And our behavior ought to be good. It ought to be excellent. It ought to be the finest that is out there in the world. You should not find finer behavior amongst anybody than amongst us believers. So he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Now, again, I take it that in this letter he's talking primarily, at least initially, to believing Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And we read the places, Pontus, Galatia, and so forth. So they really are living amongst the Gentiles. I take it the pagan Gentiles. There's some saved Gentiles, obviously, but we're talking about the pagan unsaved Gentiles. That is those hostile to the gospel and among whom they were presently dispersed. So you see they're scattered over a wide area. How many of them were there? You know, I suspect there were a few thousand, actually, that were forced out of Jerusalem and Judea and had to find a place to live elsewhere. There's quite a number of them. I think relative to the population around them, it would be a small number. But it was enough people out there that it mattered how they lived their lives as believers. So scattered amongst the pagan unsaved, Gentiles unsaved, who are hostile to the gospel, and among whom they were presently dispersed. The diaspora, dispersed. The purpose of the excellent behavior, plainly stated in the text, was so that, or in order that, in the thing in which they, the pagan Gentiles, slander you, the saved Jews in this case, as evildoers, whatever that might be, it's not told what the charge they made against them, they call them evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, what charge would the unsaved pagan Gentiles bring against saved Jews trying to live a godly life? It's hard to say. I wish he'd given us a list, because we're kind of left to conjecture what the unsaved Gentiles might have charged the saved Jews with in these various areas. But they charged them with being evildoers. Somehow they were not good. They were evildoers. It could be that some of them said, these Jews have attached themselves to a dangerous and fake and false religion because they believe that by merely believing in Jesus, you can have eternal life and know it. Now, the unsaved mind looks at that scenario and the unsaved mind says, that's a very dangerous system. Because if we come to believe that just by believing in Jesus, you have eternal life, then what's the incentive for living a good and godly life? And so they thought they would take that theology as a threat. You say, well, that sounds like something that would come from a legalistic Jewish mind. Well, yes, I agree that it could come from a legalistic Jewish mind. But it can also come from an equally legalistic Gentile mind and make that charge. One of the things I said in my talk at convention was, if when you're presenting the gospel, you don't get the objections that Paul got, then you're not preaching Paul's gospel. What were the objections that Paul got when he preached the gospel? Well, the objections were simple. They said, let us sin that grace might increase. That was the charge that came. And earlier in Romans chapter 3, let us do evil that good may come. This is great. So they make this charge against the gospel and against believers, Jewish believers, that preach this gospel. That you people are actually encouraging people to live a corrupt and evil life. It's going to be dangerous. It'll result in the downfall of society. There'll be an inner collapse. There'll be chaos because of this gospel that you preach. Now, that kind of seems logical when you first hear it. It seems somewhat reasonable when you first hear it. You just believe and you have eternal life. Wow, wouldn't that result in a license to sin? Well, the irony is that the exact opposite is true. It is the legalistic gospel that results in moral and spiritual failure because of the power of sin. What is the power of sin? Anybody remember? 1 Corinthians 15, 56b. The power of sin is the law. Now, these people believe you impose the law on people, then you'll have holiness. The reality is it's the exactly opposite of that. The power of sin is the law. So when you put people in a legalistic framework and put heavy requirements on them, imagining that this is going to result in holy living, you have completely misunderstood the entire Bible. The law came in that the transgression might increase. I said the law came in that the transgression might increase. It's not the gospel that leads to the increase of sin. It's not the good news of eternal life by grace through faith alone in Christ alone that results in the increase of sin. It's the law. It's the threats and intimidations of the law that result in moral and spiritual failure. Now, through that process, the Jewish nation, under the law for 1,450 years, was to have learned that they were sinners in need of a Savior. So that when Jesus appeared, they would say to Him, "Thank you for coming. We've been waiting a long time, and we need a Savior. Thank you." Instead, when Jesus came, they said, "Who are you? Salvation? Us? From what? What do you mean, Jesus," as He speaks to Nicodemus, "what do you mean that unless we're born again, we can't enter the kingdom?" That nothing sounded stranger to their ears. We are the kingdom. We are the chosen people. So what is this? Unless you're born again, you will not enter the kingdom. And Jesus said, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you can't see the kingdom. It's not going to happen. By being born of water, He's referring to their physical ancestry. They put a lot of stock in that. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. They thought they had it right physically. But Jesus said, "That's one thing. Fine, you know. But you got to be born of the Spirit. There has to be a new birth." And then He goes and describes how that happens in John 3:16. Shall we quote it together? Well, which version are we going to use? So that's a problem in today's world. When I was a kid, there was only one version. King James, everybody quoted it. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, His unique one-of-a-kind Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." That must have struck the ears of Nicodemus in a strange way. Jesus said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?" Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, you should have known this already from the Old Testament. This shouldn't really sound strange to you. I believe Nicodemus came to believe. We find him tentatively sort of speaking up in defense of Jesus in John chapter 7. They quieted him in a hurry. And at the end he comes and helps take down the body of Jesus and prepare it for burial and so forth. I think at that point he went completely public with his faith and he thought to himself, "I don't care what anybody thinks of me. I know who He is." And I think Nicodemus experienced a new birth. And for the first time in the life of Nicodemus, he was set free to love God and to serve God because he loved God. So it's not the gospel that leads to libertine and licentious living. It's the law that leads to libertine and licentious living. And we must always keep that straight in our minds. How many of you have had it happen? You've been sharing with an unbeliever somewhere, and you said, "You know, all you have to do to receive eternal life is simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And you had somebody raise the objection, "Well, that's ridiculous. If we believe that, we'd have total ruination out here." I've had it. That, by the way, when you get Paul's objection, that shows you're preaching Paul's gospel. Okay? And Paul didn't change his gospel. He just said their condemnation is just, people that make that charge. And that's the way he put it over in Romans chapter 3. Their condemnation is just. How shall we who died to sin continue to live in it? That's his response to the second occasion over there in chapter 6 and 7 and so forth. So, you can see it for yourself. But don't be surprised if that's the objection that you get. And I suspect that the Gentile, the pagan Gentile, legalistic Gentile unbelievers in these areas were making that very charge against the Jewish believers, charging them as evil doers and spoke against them as such. So he said the answer to that, live a good life, produce good deeds, and these Gentile pagans who make these charges against you, as they observe you not living a licentious life, but living a good life and producing good deeds, they'll be so profoundly and positively affected by your good life and your good deeds that they'll pause, reconsider the truth of the gospel, and glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, they're going to come to realize, no, the good and godly life that you're living is because of this gospel. And they've observed you, you have confirmed the truth of the gospel by godly living, and they've rethought the thing. And they've come back and they thought to themselves, maybe we're wrong. And they take a look at the evidence that Jesus is the Christ, and they come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and they do receive eternal life. That's the way I take that, in this, the meaning of that expression here in this text. glorify God in the day of visitation means that they're going to believe. Now, there are other views out there, probably to no one's surprise. The Believer's Bible Commentary takes this in the sense of judgment, that they're going to get laid low with judgment in the end, and by that judgment, God will be glorified, and you're going to be confirmed as right. This is how the author puts it there. Here the thought is that unsaved people will be compelled to glorify God in the day of judgment. They will have no excuse, for they not only heard the gospel, they saw it in the lives of their Christian relatives, friends, and neighbors. God will then be vindicated through the blameless conduct of His children. Well, I don't think that's what Peter's talking about here. So that, you know, when at the great white throne, it'll be demonstrated you were right and they were wrong, and God's going to be glorified through that process. I don't deny that such a thing is conceivable. Go with me over there to Revelation chapter 11. Okay, Revelation chapter 11. This is the chapter of the two witnesses, the famous two witnesses in the tribulation period, and John is discussing these two mighty men. And the world hates these men as they preach the truth, and finally the world succeeds in getting them killed. Verse 7, Revelation 11. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. Before that, God gave these witnesses the power to kill their enemies. But now that their witness is complete, God allows His witnesses to be killed. And their dead bodies, can you imagine this scene? And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, probably Jerusalem, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So I'll tell you where it is. And those from the peoples and tribes, tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days, gruesome, and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. And they will send gifts to one another, celebrating these deaths. It's like Christmas. I mean, they're as happy as if it were Christmas. They're thrilled these two witnesses are dead. And they are just having a great, great time. They send gifts to each other. They're just having a wonderful time because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So they're glad they're dead, because the two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Everything was going along quite swimmingly until verse 11. And after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. I mean, everything was going really great right up until the moment in time when God raised them from the dead, nearly stood. And they're thinking, oh man, we are in trouble now. We're doomed. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. So the two that were standing on their feet elevated, and they went straight up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest, who survived this event, were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So I'm affirming the possibility that if through a good and godly life, even the unsaved will give glory to the God of heaven, and God will be glorified by that event. I don't think these people got saved. I think they were simply terrified that they were next in judgment. So they gave glory to God so that they could somehow circumvent the judgment that was coming. So I'm saying, yes, that's a possibility. I don't think that's what Peter is talking about here, that in the end we're all going to be satisfied because these people are going to be judged and condemned, God will be glorified, and you're going to be proven right. So that example doesn't disprove the position that I have, but it does tell you that that is a possibility. That does not seem to be what's happening in the mind of Peter as he writes these verses here. Rather, it appears that Gentiles, hostile to the faith, observe the very fine behavior of God's people, and come to believe. They come to be persuaded that Jesus is the Christ. They are saved. They are born again. And then they give God the glory, both now and when Jesus comes to take them home. That hour of visitation, day of visitation that he talks about there at the end of verse 12. So I tend to think that that's really what's going on. Peter seems to have the same sort of thing in mind in chapter 3. So turn to chapter 3. 1 Peter, just to be, I don't know where you are in your Bible, chapter 3. And he's been talking about some of the things that they're having to endure, suffering, persecution, and so forth. He says, don't return evil for evil, insult for insult there in verse 9, but give a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile, and let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now he's talking about believers here. You do the right thing, God will bless you. You do the wrong thing, you face temporal judgment. And who is there to harm you? Ultimately, you see, if you prove zealous for what is good. What really do you have to fear, ultimately, if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And so he encourages his readers in verse 14b, chapter 3, do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. They're going to come against you. They're going to insult you. They're going to make life difficult for you. But don't fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled. But instead, verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So even in the midst of persecution, I mean, you're being treated cruelly and so forth, it might be a smart-aleck opponent of the gospel who asks you difficult and hard questions that you would think might be difficult to answer. But Peter says, you think about that. And when you're in a difficult situation, they're coming against you, charging you with all kinds of things and exciting evil in the world and so forth, you make sure that you're ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So they'll be silenced here right now. But in the long haul, I think Peter wants to see them come to believe in Jesus through the wonderful testimony of these good and godly-minded Jews wherever they are scattered. Remember what Jesus said over there in John 13? By this will all men know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. So that testimony should be there and it should be clear. And it should be a matter of great curiosity with the unsaved world out there. And they're looking at you and they're wondering, how are these people that live like this, where does this unity come from? What's the difference in your life? Why do you have hope about the future things? And we ought to be able to give them a reason why we have hope. And that might very well impact these people in such a way that they'll come to believe in Jesus and have eternal life. Yes, even arising out of a context of hostility to the gospel. In the very similar passage of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, which has special meaning against the backdrop of our kingdom change, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. You remember that text? Now, where is it? Chapter 2 and verse 9. Your chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, and so forth, people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness, that's our former kingdom, into his marvelous light, that's the new kingdom. He transferred us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Paul says a very similar context over there in Colossians chapter 1. So you think about what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. And what does he say there? He says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Live in such a way that they're going to be able to look at you and say, well, as desperately as I want to make a charge against you, I can't really think of anything. I can't find anything because it appears to me you're doing great things. And I've often thought about the Russian Christians over there when the Soviet Union was still intact. I'm not so sure it's like that today. And the Soviet Union was organized against, I mean officially, against believers. And they would send people out to where these believers were working to try to find some deficiency in their work performance. Guess what? They were hard-pressed to find it. Very often they came back to the office and they said that the people in charge over there in that factory say, the best workers they have are the Christians. The best workers they have are the Christians. And it destroyed the charge, and effectively these people were put to shame in trying to pursue a charge against the believers. Remember Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15? Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless, again, blameless, and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Maintain an excellent testimony. It's going to have an impact on your world. We're talking about impacting the world for the day of visitation. This is one key way to do it. Now, Jesus went out and urged people that he was the Messiah, come to believe in him and so forth. And he said on one occasion over there in John's Gospel, he said, if you don't believe on account of my words, he said, believe on account of the works. Ascertain from the works that I am the Christ, that I am the Messiah. Be persuaded by the works. And people can, to a large extent, be persuaded by our works as believers, that we're godly-minded people who actually know Jesus, and the freedom that we have in him has not resulted in licentious living, so far from it. It has resulted in godly living. Excellent behavior. Behavior that ends up being above reproach, and they cannot make a legitimate charge against us. Still more, having urged us to do so, I've been urged to do so by the Apostle Peter here, simply living, all we're supposed to be doing is living in accordance to who we are in Christ. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. John 9:5, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Then in John 12:35-36, he said, for a little while longer, the light is among you. He's still on earth having his ministry. He said, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While, and then he says something very important, critical. While you have the light, you Jewish people, while you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. That's the new birth, becoming a part of the family of God. Now that Jesus has gone away, in some unique sense, in some special sense, we believers are the light of the world. That might seem like a pretty heavy responsibility for you and me. Jesus is with the Lord and with God in heaven above. But in Matthew 5:14, probably anticipating his departure, he said to the believers there, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp, put it under a basket. We called it a bushel when I was a kid, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Then comes the very familiar verse that we already referenced, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And then I made reference in my notes here to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6 down through verse 14. And then I had a little note there, and it says, which see. Well, if we which see it, we're going to be here a long time. So I might have to say to you, well, maybe you better look that up in your own time. Talking about darkness in the world, he says, don't be partakers of those people out there. Don't join them in their corruption. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. What does that call for as a response on our part? Walk as children of light. Live in accordance with who you are. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness out there, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they're exposed by light, for everything that becomes visible is light, that is, it's seen for what it actually is. For this reason, and this is our final call, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, you lazy Christian out there, let your light grow dim, and so forth. You become careless. He says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, because practically speaking, you are dead, and Christ will shine on you. As with Peter's readers, so also we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility. Indeed, it is essential that we abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Otherwise, we will fail to experience the salvation of the soul, transferring the value of this life from earth to heaven. Still more, on the positive side, we must live in such a way among the unsaved, I don't care whether Jews or Gentiles, amongst the unsaved out there, that so far from calling us hypocrites, they will instead be convinced of the truth of the gospel, believe the gospel, and be saved, and finally glorify God in the day of visitation. We used to sing a hymn when I was a Southern Baptist, and there's a line in there talking about that day. And a believer who stands before Jesus, not one soul with which to greet him. And when I was a kid growing up, I'm thinking, that's me. I don't have a single soul with which to greet him. I'm saved. I know I have eternal life and so forth. And I try to be a witness. But I haven't found a single convert out there. Now, that's not everything that the judgment seat of Christ is about. I'll grant you that. We can't guarantee anybody's going to respond positively to our message. But this is what we can do. We can let our light so shine before men that they observe our good works and they come to believe and glorify God in heaven above. Thank God in His infinite mercy and grace, I've had the privilege now of leading a number of people to faith in Jesus. Just amazing. Just amazing. If you even have one person who became persuaded of the gospel because of your godly living and the word of the gospel, what a huge blessing. What a joy. And to think of being standing at the judgment seat of Christ and having those people gathered around that you had the privilege of leading to faith staggers. There's nothing greater on this earth. Nothing can approximate that joy on this earth than having the joy of leading a person from the realm of darkness, the domain of the devil, into the knowledge of his dear Son, eternal life and freedom to live in a manner pleasing in his sight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I know these Jewish people had a tough time living in these Roman provinces far from home. They had intense persecution at home, and now they go to a foreign land, and they have more persecution. But Peter encourages them, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, and keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that at some point they come to believe and glorify God on the day of visitation. In some sense, we're kind of in the same shoes as his readers were. We're living in a hostile world. It's a crooked and perverse generation. And more we see forces arrayed against truth, against believers, against the church, against the Bible, against the thought or concept of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. But help us to be faithful and not to be discouraged. There will be some who will listen. There will be some who will be persuaded. There will be some who believe and receive eternal life. Give us many, please, Lord. Give us opportunities to share the truth. And as we share it, help us to speak the truth in love, backed up by good conduct. And then open the hearts of the person to whom we're witnessing to respond to the word that they might come to believe. And we'll be thrilled. And when it happens, we're going to be careful to give you all the praise and honor and glory for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.